If you were a first century Jew or one that had lived any time in the previous 1500 years, what would be your understanding of how you would be able to approach God or avail yourselves of the spiritual blessings that are in God? Through a priest. All right. Particularly the high priest. And, of course, the Day of Atonement would really underscore that. Now, with that background and that 1,500 years of baggage, the New Testament preachers come along and say, your access to God is through Christ. So right away, you've got a conflict in your mind. And that is trying to make the association and the connection between how it is that Christ is going to do for you what the high priest has been doing for his people for 1,500 years. So it's not, you know, I don't think we should be extremely hard on these people who are having difficulty getting a handle on that concept. Now, yes, they've been taught about Christ. Yes, they've obeyed the gospel. Yes, 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 yes. However, as we've mentioned many times, when you still have this, you know, in the back of your mind, it's not going to be automatic to turn loose of it. And then you have some people coming along and saying, well, you know what? The law is really, in all of the things that have to do with the law, that's really what you need to be focusing on. And so, now you've got a dilemma. You know, which is it? Is it the law or is it what the apostles have been saying about Christ? So, that, you know, again, he makes it clear in chapter 5 they don't have an excuse for their ambivalence and their wavering and slothfulness that he mentions in a couple of verses prior to verse 13. But, nevertheless, if we, again, trying to put ourselves in their shoes, I think we can at least understand some of the thinking that might have been going on. I was asked last week about that, and I said, well, you know, it's obvious to me that the main issue has to do with the priesthood of Christ. And so the more I was studying about that this week, I started trying to think of it from that vantage point, and I can see why they would be having so much difficulty. So that's why this letter, almost exclusive, well, it's, in many respects, is exclusive in terms of discussing the priesthood of Christ and in the most exhaustive and thorough way. Jim?
And a big part of the draw was the temple. It was so majestic, huge, and a cornerstone to their faith.
Right. Yeah, there's a lot of aspects to this. However, in chapter 9, still the focus is upon the priesthood of Christ as it relates to the service of the priest. But we'll eventually get there, probably sometime this year. Did I see another hand? So now he's really, you know, he's warned them about the consequences of their spiritual slothfulness and immaturity and the consequences of turning back and turning away from the Lord. He's not through. He will give them more warnings about that before he's through in this epistle. However, he is now going to lay the foundation for the crux of his argument that really gets down to business in chapter 7. In the last phrase of verse 12, he doesn't want them to be sluggish, but imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So now he's going to go into this point of, okay, the promises, how that relates to them, how it relates to the fulfillment of God's plan in Christ, and so forth. And of course, you start talking to a Jew about promises. Who's the first person they're probably going to think of?
Abraham.
Right. And so he goes right to that person. Let's read. Let's just go ahead and read the rest of the chapter and get the entire paragraph before us. Verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Somebody like to read that, please. Thanks, Marjorie.
For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Thus hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
All right. Again, the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ is also brought up again. He's already made two references to it. But the promise God made to Abraham, what promise did he have in mind when he made that statement? What's the writer talking about? And all, I think perhaps all of them. That particular promise, Abraham didn't receive in his lifetime, did he? No. In fact, he talks about that in chapter 12, isn't it? But that set the stage for this whole scheme of redemption, which would include the spiritual blessings that came ultimately through Abraham, in thee and thy seed all the nations of the earth be blessed. But in this particular setting, this seems to be a promise to, or a reference to Genesis 22. Let's look at Genesis 22. What's going on in this section of Genesis?
Offering of Isaac.
Did Isaac have anything to do with the promise? Yeah. It was through Isaac that, again, the seed promise would be fulfilled. And, of course, the nation promise, too, as far as that's concerned. The genealogy of Abraham, Isaac, and what's that next guy's name?
Jacob.
Oh, yeah, Jacob. From which we've got the whole nation of Israel that we find in because all the sons, all 12 sons, but then it was through the seed of Jacob, through the lineage of Jacob, that the seed ultimately came. So this being a apparently a reference to this incident in Genesis chapter 22 would really underscore again God making a promise and keeping it. He made the promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. And lo and behold, about a year later it happened. Or maybe it was a little more. How long was it? 25 years. 25 years. Which, to me, that amplifies the point that he's making about God making a promise and keeping it. Because some people say, well, yeah, you know, he, you know, who knows, maybe, you know, Sarah was already pregnant and he could, yeah, well, okay, so you're going to have a son next year. No, it was 25 years later. And so God makes a promise and he keeps a promise. And remember, this is all tied in to those that are patient and faithful. Back in verse 12. Be like those, be imitators of those who are have who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So, here is a grand example of a man who got a promise, and boy was he patient, steadfast, inherited that promise that Isaac was born, the ball was rolling in terms of God keeping his promises. So in Abraham's lifetime, that promise was, he saw come to fruition or come to fulfillment. Now the nation promise and the seed promise, of course, were after he died. So the immediate application in terms of learning the lesson from Abraham, yes, verse 15. He patiently endured. He obtained the promise. Now, in their world, it was customary for men to reinforce their promises or their affirmations with an oath. Now, again, we go back to Genesis and you see that happen on, you know, numerous occasions. But the point that the author is making here is that here is additional evidence upon which you can be absolutely confident of God's plan, promises, fulfillment, his plan, his provisions. Now, among men, the oath is usually taken on the basis of something that's greater than they are. Remember, Jesus got on to the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount for, you know, swearing by the temple and the, or not swearing by the gold of the temple and the temple, or, you know, swearing by the gold of the temple and not the temple. And in other words, they were playing these little games that, well, if I don't swear by the temple, then whatever I do swear by is really not. It's like King Zex. I really didn't mean it. And he tells them, you know, your yea needs to be yea and your nay nay. Well, if you swear, again, custom, if you swear by something greater, that means I really, 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 really mean it. Okay. So, who could God swear by that would be greater than himself? Couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. So, he swore by himself. Again, this is just a reaffirmation of the validity of that promise. And as he said in verse 17, to show more convincingly the unto the heirs of the promise the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel or purpose, so that he interposed with an oath. So that is the declaration of the apostle, that this is what God did. Abraham fully persuaded, fully convinced. And of course, the example of his willingness to take Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah, again, further demonstrates his faithfulness, as the Hebrew writer argues in Hebrews chapter 11. But there's another dimension to this, and that is, there are two immutable things that are mentioned here in connection with which it is impossible for God to lie, and the end result of that is that we would have a strong encouragement, this American standard, and that's, he's talking about the people that have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The question that I ask you is, what are those two immutable things? I think I asked that question, didn't I? Intended to, somewhere in there. Yep, question number 10. What are they? Nancy? I think, didn't Brother Harkrider, I've forgotten.
One is that God swore by himself.
Okay, the oath.
And then the promise to Abraham.
And promise. Okay, those are the two immutable things. The promise and the oath. Well, that's what he's talking about. Here's what God said. Here's what God did. What? He promised, and then he swore by himself. So those are the two things that he's saying. I promise, and here's my oath. I swear by myself. So if God was going to lie, it would be in regard to the promise and the oath. And so those are the two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath. That's what immutable, I think most modern versions say unchangeable. Now, why would it be impossible for him to lie, either when he stated the promise or whenever he affirmed it in the oath? Doesn't he know how? Well, it's totally contrary to his nature. He knows what lying is. You know, that's the old atheist argument. Well, if God can't do it, that means he's not all-powerful. So if he couldn't tell a lie, that means he's not really God, because he's not, you know, as powerful as a real God would be. No, it's because that would be absolutely contrary to his nature. 1 John 1, there is no darkness in him at all. If he told a lie, he wouldn't be God. If he told a lie, you couldn't trust him. You couldn't have faith. You couldn't have confidence. You couldn't have patience and steadfastness and all those things that he's saying here you got to have. So it's impossible, because it's absolutely the opposite and contrary to his nature. Now, accepting that as truth and the reality of the situation, then you can see why he would say, we, and I think the we here refers to the heirs of the promise, that would be anybody that is a recipient of the benefits of the promise that was made, which of course in the context would be the Hebrew Christians who had obeyed the gospel, and anybody else that obeys the gospel, can have this strong encouragement. And then he further identifies them as the ones who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Well, refuge from what? Fled from what? What are we running away from? Or trying to get away from? Sin. Satan. That which would separate us from God. And it is only through Christ that that is possible. We don't do it by ourselves. It's not because we can run so fast or jump so high or hide so well that he can't find us or see us. It's because of it's in Christ, which he's the one through whom, as Paul said in the beginning, the promised seed through whom we have access to the grace of God, that we have this refuge, this place of safety, as well as hope. What is hope? All right, I think that's the classic definition, and I think it's a very good one. Desire plus expectation. We can have desires without realistic expectation. On the other hand, we might have expectations. You know, I might expect that a tsunami is going to wash us away tomorrow if there's, you know, the earthquake over there. Or if I'm living on the East Coast, I might expect that I'm fixing to get broadsided by a hurricane. That's probably a little more of a better example, because you usually have a little more warning with regard to hurricanes than you do tsunamis. So you could expect, you know, if you're in the path of a hurricane that the forecasters say is going to broadside you, you can reasonably expect that to happen, but you wouldn't desire it. So the desire plus the expectation. That is the hope that he says is set before us. Again, the us, the heirs, the recipients of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. And it's that hope is further characterized by a metaphor. And what's that? How does he figuratively characterize that hope? An anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul. What are anchors for anyway? Hold it in place. Hold the ship in place. There are other kinds of anchors, but that's usually the ones we think of. The power poles that you see a guy wire attached to and that goes down into the ground, there's a deal on the other end of that cable called a dead man. And it's a device that when you put it, you put it in the ground like this, and then you fill up the hole with dirt, and then it's kind of a clamshell thing. It spreads out at the other end. So you've got, after it's down in that hole, it spreads out and kind of digs into the dirt. And it's pretty hard to get them out. It's like trying to raise a dead man. I guess I think that's where they got the name. You know, it's like you can't move that thing. That rascal is there unless you're going to dig the whole thing up. That's an anchor. Well, anything that's an anchor stabilizes, it solidifies, it holds in place. And he says this hope, directly connected to Christ, is an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure, steadfast. In other words, it's not going to move. Sometimes anchors that are, connected to boats, you ever hear the term dragging anchor? Well, sometimes if an anchor is really not, hooked into something, it can drag across the bottom of the ocean. But an anchor that is steadfast, that is sure, it doesn't drag. I mean, it is firmly fixed right there, and it's not going to move until, you do whatever you do to anchors, you weigh anchors on ships to get it up. Well, he said, that's the hope. That's the nature of this hope. Now, he takes that imagery of that sure, steadfast, rock solid, immovable basis upon which we have that hope, and then he ties it to Christ again. He comes back to, and this is the hope, this is the premise of this whole section. And that is that Jesus is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, where did the high priest go in order to make the atoning sacrifices once a year? The Holy of Holies. What separated the holy place from the most holy place? A curtain or veil, didn't it? Right. So, where has Christ gone? Beyond the veil. Which that ties in to his high priesthood, which we're going to get a lot more details about that, especially when we get to, especially when we get into chapter 9, about his going into the most holy place or into the presence of God to present the blood as a sacrifice. Now, that's all figurative language, but it is specifically stated in Hebrews chapter 9 that it is a parable or a figure that describes in the mind of these people what Christ does for them and hence for us as our high priest. So, whether as a forerunner or a captain, Jesus entered for us having become a high priest after the after the order of Melchizedek. I think it was in this commentary that there was a good discussion about that word forerunner. It's a word the commentator or the translators have wrestled with in trying to come up with a good English word to convey the thought there. Let me see where. Well, I thought it was right here. I know in one place, because this is the same, I think it's the same word in chapter 5, the author of our salvation, the idea of the captain. Yeah, that really aggravates me because I thought when I read it, boy, that's really a good thought. And then I've got all this highlighting in here. Why didn't I? Maybe it was it must have been in a different book. His point is, it's not just that he went from one place to another. That's not the point. It's not that now he's in heaven. Yeah, he is, but there's more to it than that. He went as the one who would prepare the way for those who come after him to follow. In other words, it's the idea of providing access to that ultimate goal, and it is only through Christ that we can get there. And so it's a very powerful word that is difficult to translate in English, especially with just one word that would fully convey the idea of the picture. But if you think about all that's associated with what Jesus did and does, that allows us to have hope with respect to all that it takes to get to heaven. And that's comprehensive too. You think about, the forgiveness of our sins and his encouragement and the strengthening of our soul and dealing with the adversity. And these people were dealing with all that. And that's why I say there's a dynamic to all of this, because they were not only being attacked, but they were getting their arms twisted by the Judaizing teachers. They were wrestling with this that they had not really fully matured in. And then when we get to chapter 12, we find out that some had actually physical persecution, the spoiling of their possessions and so forth, although he says you haven't resisted the blood yet. So there was a lot of adversity that these people were dealing with, that the antidote to that is the hope that's in Christ, which has to do with ultimately the going into the presence of God Almighty in heaven. So it's a very, very complex picture that's being described here in relatively few words. So, but that's the nature of hope, is that it involves a lot of different facets. You know, whether it's this kind of hope or whether it's hope that is more secular or mundane. Questions through the end of chapter 6 or any observations you might have? Yes, Dennis.
Would John the Baptist be considered a forerunner?
Well, not in the sense that. He came to prepare the way for Christ, but not in the sense that he prepared a way for us to go to an ultimate goal. He was just one that God used to prepare the way for Christ. I would have to look at the Greek text to see if that word was used in reference to John. If it didn't, I wouldn't use a word that the Holy Spirit didn't use in that context. Okay. I can look that up for you, but
what about Moses?
You know, Dennis, again, if we're going to apply terms to other individuals, let's make sure the Holy Spirit uses that term rather than speculate about it. Okay, so I would have to look that up. Yes, Moses used God. I mean, God used Moses in his plan. But, again, let's not be presumptive about the terminology without looking at the text. Okay. Anything else here? Well, we're diving full bore, head over heels into the subject. The next 7, 8, 9 and a half of 10, the next 3 and a half chapters are going to be all about this particular subject. Let's see. Al, were you raising your hand or just...
Melchizedek.
Uh-huh.
Just the second time that we've heard of him as far as who he is. I guess the people at that time knew who he was. If they didn't, the Hebrew writer wouldn't be able to explain all of that.
Well, they had the Old Testament, but he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. So, you know, there's a lot of things in the text that been there for a long time that people don't know about, so I don't know. I don't know how many people had remembered that or not. But if they didn't, he's gonna bring it to their attention right now. As a matter of fact, chapter 7. He's going to tell them exactly who Melchizedek was. Everything that you ever wanted to know. No, I'll say, wait a minute. Everything that we can know about Melchizedek is revealed to us right here. And also Genesis 14, but in Psalm 110, verse 4. But that's it. You can just about put it all on half of a postcard, everything that we know about Melchizedek. And you can write it on about half of a postcard, and that's it. But it's everything that we need to know, because that's all that the Holy Spirit has told us. So, boy, yeah, people go crazy. I saw a book reference today that it intrigued me, and so I looked it up on the internet. I was hoping, in a way, that it was an e-book by now, but it's not, even though it was written in 1976. It's called, the title of the book is The Melchizedek Christology. So it's all about Melchizedek and how he relates to Christ. Guess how many pages it is? Huh? Yeah, times two. 1,076 pages a guy wrote about this subject. So, There, sometimes commentators, they wax eloquence. Yeah. Or they wax eloquent. I mean, whatever it is. They get him a great big elephant and they start waxing on him. Now, there may be a lot of good stuff in there, but I have a sneaky feeling there's a lot of speculation in it too. That's what commentators a lot of times like to do, is they like to speculate. And boy, they'll go off on a rabbit trail that turns out to be an elephant trail, not a rabbit trail. But 1,000 pages on this subject. And we've got about 10 verses on the Melchizedek. Mm-hmm.
And 10 verses, not even 10, 2 verses about the mention of Melchizedek. And yet, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Melchizedek, at this point in our lives, is more important, the priesthood of Melchizedek is more important than all that material that's been written about the Levitical priesthood. And so, what?
Mm-hmm. Which brings up another subject. This is perhaps the quintessential text in terms of reasoning to reach necessary conclusions based upon stated premises. In other words, you know, we talk about the way we learn what God's will is by direct statement, by example, and by necessary, I prefer the word conclusion, you usually hear necessary inference, but necessary conclusion. And it's interesting, you start talking to somebody about necessary conclusions and they say, well, all that is just your, you know, your opinion. That, you know, that's all that amounts to. This is the most extensive series of arguments that I know of that demonstrate how a conclusion is reached based upon premises and facts that require you to process the information and then deduce what the conclusion is. I think you'll see how this, you know, you'll see how this works as we go through here, because he didn't just come right out and say, okay, you bozos, forget the Aaronic priesthood. Listen to what I'm saying. I'm the apostle. Melchizedek priesthood is it. End of discussion. He doesn't do that. What he does is lead them through a series of, okay, here's this. This, that, you know, the first and the second premises and all that kind of stuff. And here's the conclusion that you must come to based upon these stated facts. So he's reasoning with them. Reminds me of Isaiah 1:18. Come, let us reason together. And boy, if there ever was an exercise in reasoning, this is it. It's just a masterful series of arguments. Well, the Holy Spirit came from the Holy Spirit, so we should expect that it would be. Now, this Melchizedek, this priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So there's your generalization. There's the broad brushed picture. So we need to go back to Genesis chapter 14 and refresh our memories in terms of what he's talking about. So that's the first question that I ask you. And rather than reading, and I think nearly everybody in here has probably read that text several times, and we've studied it before in our study of Genesis. So give me a little snapshot or summary of the meeting between Melchizedek and Abraham. Nancy?
Well, it's this war between four kings and five kings, and they're fighting each other, and in the process of that, the king, Sodom and Gomorrah, which includes Lot and all his family. And so when Abraham is informed of that, he gets 318 trained men that are part of his
clan.
Yeah. And he goes to war against this true
five kings.
Kedorlaomer
and those guys, yeah.
And he takes back, he gets Lot and all his family and all his possessions. And in the process of returning from that battle, Melchizedek appears with food. And Abraham acknowledges Melchizedek as being a priest from God and bows to him and acknowledges and gives him a tenth of all of the spoils that he's just taken from
battle. Okay. Right. Now, what do we learn about the not only the name of Melchizedek, but his title? What did it mean? What did his name mean?
King of peace,
King of righteousness. Right? King of peace, king of righteousness. Ding, 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 ding. Bell going off. What would that have to do with Christ? All right. King of righteousness, several different places, especially in the psalm, though. Going back to the question that you asked a while ago, Al, about, okay, how are these people going to know some of these things? Well, Psalm 45, all right, speaks of the one that was coming. That would be a... Psalm 45:6, I think. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of equity is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Have we seen that anywhere before? Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. Yeah, we've already seen this. We've talked about it. We talked a lot about it. God, thy God. Who's the God? Christ. God, that is Jesus, thy God, the Father. Here's what he said about you. Now, in that segment, he was demonstrated that Christ is superior to angels. Messengers. Christ is the superior messenger. Now he's the superior priest. What's the book of Hebrews about? Superiority of Christ. Okay, superiority of Christ. So, now we see this concept of his being a king of peace or king of righteousness, King of Peace, again in the... that isn't what I want to do. About Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. One of the titles of the Messiah had to do with peace. King or leader or prince of peace. Isaiah 9:6. Now, if the students of this letter, I mean the readers of this letter, are good students of the Old Testament, they should be connecting the dots. But he's already said that they were a little slothful, a little lazy, and therefore they were having trouble with this whole concept of the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. So, Al, in answer to your question, I don't know if they knew it or not. My guess is, if they did, they forgot it. But they might have just been so blooming lazy and never had really studied it anyway. But they so were supposed to have. But I don't know. But they're not. They're finding out about it now. That's for sure. And so now already, I mean, if we didn't have any more information than this, already we have a very exalted position of Melchizedek presented for us here. And that he is, well, of course, he gets down to verse 4. He says, "Now consider how great this man was, unto whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth out of the chief spoil." So he is great. He is superior. As was pointed out a moment ago, his office is far superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And that's the course that the author is taking, is to demonstrate that and prove it. And already, with this information, that should be causing some questions in the minds of the recipients of the letter, like, wow, nobody ever said this about Aaron. Nobody ever said this about Annas or Caiaphas or, you know, any of the contemporary high priests that they might have been familiar with. But this is significant. It's monumental. Those kiddos are probably going to be coming in here just about any minute. So I think I'm going to hold off on pursuing this. I would strongly encourage you to consider the questions that I have given you and question this lesson 7A. And if you're going to get the most out of this study, and especially this chapter and the next three, you're going to need to roll up your sleeves and put on your thinking caps and dig into it. I said it's a masterful series of arguments, but if you just approach it lightly or casually, you're going to go, "What? What's he talking about? How does this tie in with that?" But you've got, one thing you might do, although the questions are hopefully going to help you, is get you a piece of paper and write it down. Here's the proposition. Here's the conclusion. Here's the proposition. Here's the conclusion. Here's his point. Here's how this ties in with that one. Do you a little structural outline of it in your own words so that you can, if you wrestle with it, you're going to have it in your mind. And it'll probably be there much more vividly than if you just listen to me talk about it.
Back up a little bit. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. It talks about the veil. Does that talk about that?
I don't think so. You know, the imagery, to me, the imagery is going, and I tie it into chapter 9, going into the presence of God. Yes, there's a sense in which it could be death because it required his death to get into that, yeah, and all that. But that whole idea of him being the forerunner or the captain, that includes everything, I believe. The whole ball of wax, which requires his death, burial, and resurrection. But that's my think so, isn't it? Anything else?
Yeah.